Would ask that you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14 this evening. Luke chapter 14 is our text for the evening. This is actually a parable of Jesus, but it's not a traditional parable that would have a memorable story attached like the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. It's more of a proverbial saying, some advice that Jesus gives, but since it's coming from Christ, then obviously it's authoritative and we should give heed to it. Luke 14, beginning with verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When I was in college, I wasn't entirely sure what I wanted to do with my life, and so I decided to seek counsel from a very wise and godly man on the campus of Bob Jones University, a man who was very well-versed in Scripture, very wise and godly man. It just also happened that this man was the dean of men at Bob Jones University. In other words, he was often involved in disciplinary matters, and generally students did not initiate visits to his office. You were usually summoned against your will, often. But thankfully, I was not visiting him for discipline, but for advice. And when I arrived for our appointment, he told me to go ahead and go into the office and just wait for him there. And as I walked in, he had a very large, spacious office, and there was a large desk in the left side of the room, and in the right corner of the room, there was a big sofa for meetings and such. And this big desk had chairs around it, and I saw this chair closest to the desk, and I went and sat down there, thinking that's where we would have our little meeting. And when he came in, he said, "Tim, I'm very surprised at your seat choice. Usually when students come to see me, they will sit as far away as possible from the desk. They will go to the other side of the room. They will go sit on the couch because they're afraid of what's coming, but you have come and sat right down by the desk. Well, why did I choose that chair that was closest to the desk? I had nothing to fear. I wasn't there for disciplinary action. I was there because I was seeking help and advice. And I chose what I thought was the best seat in that office for personal communication." Well, in our passage this evening, the Pharisees have also been choosing the best seats, but for different motives. Their motives are suspect. And that day, seat placement had a lot to do with status. Jesus has been invited to the home of this Pharisee for a Sabbath meal, which was often a customary to invite a teacher to your home after the Sabbath meal or after the Sabbath in the synagogue. And this whole chapter, Luke 14, interacts with this time of fellowship, this meal that he is having with these Pharisees. And if we were to read the first six verses, we would see that Jesus performs a miracle. He heals a man who has dropsy, or he has a condition of swelling, perhaps associated with congestive heart failure. Jesus heals him. And maybe he has been placed there by the Pharisees because they want to see what he will do. How will he react on the Sabbath? Will he perform this work on the Sabbath? And the text says that when Jesus did this, when he performed this miracle, the Pharisees were silent. They were hushed. And that allowed Jesus then to instruct them about another problem that he has seen, the problem of the desire for preeminence. The desire for preeminence. Like Diotrephes in 3 John, who liked to put himself first. who liked to push himself forward, who liked to have first place in everything. These scribes and Pharisees were grasping for recognition by their seat choice. Well, Jesus says, in my kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, there is also a seating chart. And if we follow it, we will be honored. If we ignore it, we will be humbled. So the first thing we will see here is this desire for preeminence that prompts Jesus to tell a parable. Secondly, that outlines the need for humility, which is the antidote for this desire for preeminence, the desire to have first place, to push myself forward. And then thirdly, we see the outworking of that humility. Humility is often seen in the way that we treat other people. So first of all, the desire for preeminence. They're grasping for recognition. Look again at verse 7. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So Jesus is sitting there watching things unfold this feast, and here are these various scribes and Pharisees scrambling in an undignified manner for the best seats in the house. Because in the ancient world, social status was very important. You were very guarded about your personal prestige and honor. How you appeared before others was significant. And an example of this was your seat placement at a party or a banquet or a feast. Your seat position was a public advertisement of your status before others. So the closer you would sit to the guest of honor, the closer that you would sit to a prestigious person, the more prestigious you were. And the basic item of furniture at these feasts and these banquets was a couch that could seat three people. It was called a triclinium. And usually these couches were situated in a U shape or a horseshoe shape. And they were situated around this very low table, and guests would usually prop themselves up on their left elbow so they would recline. And usually the guest of honor was at the base of the U. And the second and third highest place of honor went to the right and left of that prestigious guest, the guest of honor. And as Jesus is watching, maybe the scene played out like this. One fellow moves in close to the host and begins a conversation with him, moves in very close so that when the dinner call is made, he can be right there to sit down in the place of prestige. Maybe there's another fellow who casually puts his hand on the back of the sofa where the host would sit as if to communicate, this is my spot, this is where I will be sitting. Their movements were very smooth and calculated, but they were all in an attempt to grasp recognition. All done with the attempt to grasp for recognition. And what's at the root? What's at the root at that desire for preeminence? Why is it that we take so much care for our reputation? Why is it that we push our names forward or we want people to think the best about us? What's at the root of that? I think it's pride. Pride is the essence of all sin. As John Stott says, pride is the stubborn refusal to let God be God. It is our continual attempt to dethrone God, to take his place, to act like we don't need him. It's self-deification. Jonathan Edwards said this about pride, that it's the worst viper that's in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It's the most difficult sin to root out, the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. And I think it manifests itself in 1,000 different ways. And I think Jesus here is dealing with the competitive aspect of pride. That's how C.S. Lewis talked about it in Mere Christianity. He said pride is essentially competitive. If there is someone out there who is more intelligent, smarter, funnier, prettier than I am, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not content with what I have. They are my rival and enemy. So pride rears its ugly head whenever we get a chance to get something better than someone else. It may be at the food line after Sunday night church. It may be when we're at the bank, when we're at the grocery store. Think of those haunting images that emerge every year after the day after Thanksgiving, Black Friday, as these hundreds of shoppers will trample one another to find the best deals. I mean, last year, Walmart decided to open many of its stores on Thanksgiving Day at 6 o'clock in the morning. Part of it was to boost their revenues, but they also wanted to thin what they called the volatile Black Friday crowds. As last year in Long Island, New York, there was an employee, Walmart employee, was trampled to death by the shoppers trying to get the best deals. And that's what the prideful spirit says. It says, I deserve better. I should be at the front of the line. I deserve the best seat in the house. Dr. Phil Ryken tells a story about, he's a former pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, tells how when they had the memorial service for the late Dr. Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, that the church was full beyond capacity. And so they had to set up television monitors in the basement of the church so that people who could not fit into the sanctuary could at least go down to the basement and be part of the service. And they also decided that they were not going to give priority seating to any special guests, but to seat people on a first-come, first-served basis. Well, afterwards, Dr. Ryken got this angry letter from a family that came too late and was not able to sit in the sanctuary, but had to go downstairs. And they told him in no uncertain terms that they deserved better treatment and that they would never worship at his church again. So in what ways are you seeking the best seat in the house? In what ways are you pushing your name forward? Are you angry when someone else gets the credit that you deserve for all the work that you did? Do you spend a great deal of your time throughout the day thinking about your reputation, how you can enhance your reputation before others? In your everyday conversations, do you exaggerate your accomplishments? Do you pad your resume even? Maybe you seek praise from others through indirect means, through false modesty. You know, have you ever heard someone say, I just did a horrible job on such and such a project? And you know very well they did a great job. They're just seeking for praise. They're seeking for you to affirm them. Or someone says, oh, stop it. I'm really not that beautiful. And they're stunning. You know, have you ever heard that before? That's a form of seeking for praise. That's fueled by pride. That's fueled by this desire to push myself forward. And so as Jesus observes this grasping for recognition from the Pharisees, he tells this parable. And again, this is not a parable like some of the others we have heard where there's a memorable story attached to it, like the prodigal son or the good Samaritan. This is more of a proverbial saying, like the wisdom sayings of Proverbs. And so this takes the form of counsel regarding their need to grasp for public recognition. So from the desire of preeminence, now we see the need for humility. If pride is the essence of sin, which we are arguing, then humility is the chief of Christian virtues. It is the queen of Christian graces, as one 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle described it. It's the very beginning of saving religion. You cannot be saved without some measure of humility. It is a grace which has always been a distinguishing feature in the character of the holiest saints in the scriptures. You look at Abraham or Moses or David or Paul. These are the most eminently humble of men. So Jesus offers to these Pharisees a different strategy than what they are accustomed to. They're accustomed to coming into these banquet halls and into these feasts and seeking the best seat in the house. Well, look at verse 8. What does he say? He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So he envisions here this formal wedding feast, although the word could apply to any banquet, any party. And some status-hungry individual, like one of these Pharisees, enters the feast and sees this place of honor that is vacant next to the guest of honor. And he just goes up and he takes that seat. He presumptuously assumes that it's for him. And he sits down and he thinks, ah, success. I've done it. I've pushed myself forward. I've pushed myself to the front. I've beaten everyone to the front of the line. He has mastered the art of brand management. His brand, of course, is his own name and reputation. But then something very interesting happens. Another person enters the feast, someone who is of greater stature, someone who is actually worthy of this seat of honor. Apparently the custom in that day was to show up fashionably late, the honorable guest to show up fashionably late. And so the host of this party has this moment of awkwardness where he has to turn to this brash, presumptive person and say, look, this seat is for this fella. You have to go elsewhere. And he gets up, crimson with shame, because now in the presence of everyone, he must now move to the lowest place because that's the only seat that's left. And every step he takes towards that lowest place is a dagger into his prideful heart. But he got what he deserved because he overestimated his own importance, and that put him at risk for public disgrace. I think a good example of this from our modern times is the pop star celebrity Kanye West. If you remember his incident about a year ago on an award show, he stormed onto the stage while another performer was receiving her award, ripped the microphone out of her hand, proceeded to tell her that she was not worthy of it, that someone else deserved it, and his boorish behavior prompted this backlash from the public. Well, he was talking again last week, and he told everyone on his Twitter account that the scar is still very deep, that he has bled hard because of his actions, that even though he'd been one of the most successful pop stars of the last decade, now very few people, if any, want to perform with him. His tours have been canceled. His clothing line has been shut down. He grasped for the best seat, for that attention, put his name forward, put his opinion forward, and he experienced public disgrace, which reminds us that pride is always going to be our greatest enemy, and humility, our greatest friend. And by definition, the root of humility involves right knowledge. Knowledge of self, knowledge of God. Do we know our own hearts? Do we know the depth of sinfulness in our own hearts? Do we know the depth of our weakness? Do we know God and His majestic holiness? Because the person who knows God, the person who knows how deep the sin is in their own hearts, the depth of their weakness, the depth of their sinfulness, cannot be a proud person. Again, J.C. Ryle says, ignorance of self, of God, and of Christ is the real secret of pride. There's an early church father, John Chrysostom, who asked that question, how do we extinguish pride? And his answer, by knowing God. For if we know Him, all pride is banished, because the knowledge of God breathes into our souls a spirit of thankfulness. That's a soil in which pride cannot grow. It breathes into our hearts the desire to quickly confess our sins, that we become ready to accept humiliations and criticisms, no matter how painful and harsh they may be, if they help us to be humble and help us to draw near to Christ. When we know God, we are less concerned about status, for there is only one status that we are concerned about, and that is our proximity to our Lord. So Jesus says, this is what you should not do. Don't just assume that vacant seat, the best seat in the house, that it's for you. In fact, in verse 10, he says, this is what you are to do. When you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. So when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Friend there, the term of equality, mutuality, respect. You can hear the echoes of the book of Proverbs here. Proverbs 27 says, let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. You see, those who promote themselves risk humiliation. They risk that public disgrace, whereas those who humble themselves risk nothing. Jesus says it's better to just go straight to the lowest place. A place of honor in Christ's kingdom does not depend on self-assertiveness, that brand management where we're concerned about our name and reputation. And then we come to the message of the parable there in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The way to get to the top in the Christian life is to start at the bottom. The way up in Christ's kingdom is always down. And this is an oft-repeated refrain that we see throughout the New Testament. Listen to Matthew 18:4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, does that mean that children are naturally humble in their character and conduct? I'm inclined to think no. I'm inclined to think in agreement with what John Stott says. He says they are humble in status. We call them what? We call them dependents. For their knowledge, they are dependent on what they have been taught. For all of their possessions, they are dependent on what they have been given. And Christ calls us to be humble and dependent like children. In 1 Peter, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. It's not that God helps those who help themselves. He helps those who cannot help themselves. He helps those who humble themselves. The way up is down. There was a man named Ronald Pinkerton who described a near accident that he had while hang gliding, that after he launched his hang glider, he was forcefully lifted up about 4,000 feet into the air. And then he started to descend, but as he was descending, he was suddenly hit by this powerful new blast that began to force him very rapidly towards the ground. And he described his experience this way. I was falling at an alarming rate, trapped in an airborne riptide. I was going to crash. And then I saw him, a red-tailed hawk, 6 feet off my right wingtip, fighting the same gust that I was. And I looked down to the ground, 300 feet from the ground, and I was still falling very rapidly. The trees below seemed like menacing pikes. I looked at the hawk again, and suddenly he banked and flew straight downwind. If the right air is anywhere, it's upwind, but this hawk was committing suicide. Now he was only 200 feet off the ground. And from nowhere, the thought entered his mind. He said, follow the hawk. It went against everything that he knew about flying. But now, he says, all of my knowledge was useless. I was at the mercy of the wind, so I followed the hawk. Now he's 100 feet above the ground. And suddenly, the hawk started gaining altitude. And for a split second, Pinkerton says, I seemed to be suspended motionless in space. And then a warm surge of air started pushing the glider upward. I was stunned. Because nothing I know as a pilot could explain this phenomenon, but it was true. I was rising. We all have similar downdrafts in our lives. It may be a reversal of fortune. It may be a humiliating setback. And what do we want to do? Instinctively, we want to lift ourselves up. We want to put our best foot forward. We want to put our name out there. We want to correct what people think about our reputation. But God's word, like that red-tailed hawk, tells us to do just the opposite. God's word tells us to dive, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in order to rise up to glory in Christ's kingdom, we first have to fall down in humility. Now, I don't think that Jesus here is encouraging when he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't think he's encouraging a false humility. He's not urging us to take the lowest place for the sole purpose of obtaining honor or fame. What he is saying is that humility is always the best course of action in all of our affairs. And we look at Christ as our chief example, where he lived this principle out to the fullest. He went from the lowest place on the earth, the cross, the humiliation he faced, and then God raised him from the dead to a place of exaltation, humiliated in death, but exalted in his resurrection. So we are to resist, Jesus says, that desire to push ourselves forward. Well, how can we tell then if we are growing in humility? Well, it's often expressed in the way that we treat others. So we see the desire for preeminence rooted in pride. We see the need for humility rooted in our dependence upon God. And then finally, we see this expression of humility. How does this humility work out in our everyday lives? Well, Jesus now turns his attention to the host of the feast in verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. You see, in the ancient world, invitations to parties were served as currency in the marketplace of prestige and power. If you had A-list guests at your party, then lots of other A-list people wanted to come. If you were invited to an A-list party, that made you look good. It cemented your prestige in the eyes of other people. But in this system that Jesus is describing, you would give to others always with strings attached. So if you accepted an invitation to one of these A-list parties, it automatically obliged you to invite them in return. It was a form of payback hospitality. And if you invited a poor person, well, that would reflect poorly on your social status, and the A-listers wouldn't come anymore. So Jesus says, take this different approach as he speaks to the host of this banquet. Take a different approach. He tells the host not to invite his friends, his relatives, his rich neighbors, because the best reward you can get back from rich friends and neighbors was a payback invitation. And payback hospitality does not impress God. Such reciprocity has no generosity in it at all and shouldn't be a factor when determining who we are going to invite. The best hospitality is that which is given with no strings attached, no payback expected. So that's a good question. Who's on your guest list? Our humility is often worked out in the way we treat others. Jesus is calling his hearers here to relate to all types of people, not just the people that they like or the people who can help us in return. Are we using people for our own ends? Now, I don't think that Jesus here is discouraging us from extending hospitality towards influential or well-to-do friends. That's not what he's saying, because living in his kingdom means that we serve others, whoever they may be, whatever their status may be. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus served all of us, rich and poor, all the way to the cross. But I think what he's encouraging us to do here is to broaden our associations. So he says, this is who you should not invite. And then he says, this is who you are to invite. Look at verse 13. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, who are the poor? The poor are those who are dependent on the rich for their livelihood. The crippled, the lame, the blind are those who are dependent on the physically able. A humble person is a dependent person. And a humble person loves another humble person. This humble person, this dependent person, doesn't have the strength, doesn't have the resources to pay you back for your favors. So Jesus' instruction here encompasses, we should add, all of life, not just our party invitations, not just who we invite to dinner. It encompasses all of life. Every act of generosity that we perform should be done without considering repayment. This is what true humility looks like in action. This kind of Christ-centered generosity, we may not receive any payback in this lifetime, but Jesus says you will receive eternal reward at the resurrection of the just. So I ask you, when was the last time you did something for someone who was not in any position to do something for you? Could be a visit to the sick. Could be that, could be a delivery of a meal. It could be a dinner invitation to someone in the church who normally you would not associate with. So if you do receive a dinner invitation tonight for something this week, it doesn't mean that you are weird. It just means that perhaps this is someone saying, we don't associate. Let's associate. And Jesus calls this the path of blessing, the path of Christ-likeness. So the message here is that the way up is down, that we are not called to worry about the chair of honor, the seat of honor. We're not called to worry about putting ourselves forward and making sure we secure the best seat in the house. Our concern is to make seats available to all those who are looking for a place to sit, especially for those who don't think that there are any seats for them. The poor, the blind, the lame, the outcasts. And I think we're reminded of this as we come to the Lord's table this evening. Do you remember Christ's humble invitation, gracious invitation, that goes out to the weary, the heavy laden? Come, and find rest. Because we discover, when we look at the gospel, when we look at the cross, when we look at Christ's sacrifice for us, when we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that it is we who are the outcasts. We are the blind and the lame and the poor. And yet, what a glorious feast Christ spreads before us. We cannot pay him back. We cannot pay him back, but yet that gracious, clear invitation of the gospel rings true to all of us who are poor and blind and sinners. It's come. Come to the waters, everyone who thirsts. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. As we pray together. Father, we do thank you for the fact that Christ has invited us to his table, unworthy as we are, unprofitable as we are. So we pray that you would grant us grace to see our need of Christ, to lay aside our pride and self-righteousness, and to cast ourselves upon his mercy alone, that help us to be merciful like our Savior. For we ask this in his name. Amen.